Psalm 119, and we'll try to follow along. Feel free, if I skip a blank, just raise your hand as I'm going along, because obviously your handout and my notes are a little bit different, okay? But we're going to try to follow along with the slides. All right, so in Psalm 119 and verse 130, and this is where we're going to start. So let me explain something. So tonight is part one, and tomorrow night is part two. Okay, so what we're going to start basically after the time of Christ, and we're going to talk a little bit, and we'll progress pretty quickly up until a man named John Wycliffe. And what I entitled this is the glorious history of our King James Bible, or some would call it is the history of our English Bible. And it's very important because there are some of it makes you appreciate what we have.
Yes.
It really does. It makes you appreciate. You start seeing just the working of God. And that amazes me.
Amen.
It amazes me that God cared enough, really for me, that he wanted me to have his words.
Yeah.
One of it is that he keeps his word, but he cares enough that he wants us to have it. And he brought along men. God uses men.
Yes.
And some of these men, and even by the end of tonight, you're going to see a man named William Tyndale. William Tyndale, yeah, if you'll find with Wycliffe and you'll find with Tyndale that basically they were Catholics. But there's a reason they were, because everybody was. All right? If you live, you were Catholic, basically. But through, especially Wycliffe and Tyndale, through the study of God's word, they started seeing that something just didn't jive. And it changed their life. And they sacrificed, Tyndale especially, sacrificed his life so that you could have a Bible. If you don't appreciate it, it's sad on our part. Because the sacrifice made so that we can have a King James Bible was great. We talk about that with salvation, but then when it comes to God's word, what's the big deal? You know what the big deal is? Blood was shed so that I could have this. So in Psalm 119 and 130, all right, let me see if I can get it up here. Okay, so Psalm 119, 130, it says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. So what happens when God's word is absent in a society?
Right.
So what happens?
Darkness.
Right. Now we've seen that actually in America.
Yes, sir.
We've seen darkness come in, and actually a lot of people were upset. I kind of was upset when a few years ago President Barack Obama got up and he said, you know what, America is not a Christian nation. And everybody's like, oh, they're throwing things at him, you know, burning, you know, Ephesus is of, you know, him and all this. And I'm like, well, I'm pretty sure we're not. Because of all of you guys that are throwing things would be in church on Sunday. We wouldn't be able to hold. All right. So it's just kind of interesting because basically by the time he said that, I mean, so how much Christianity is really in America? Because the entrance of thy words gives light. When a nation, basically across the board, and if you study stats, it's even in abortion, they say that a lot of so-called Christians have abortions.
Right.
How can you justify that?
Right. Yeah.
And read God's word? You can't. What you have to do is step away from it, and then guess what happens? You step into darkness.
Yes.
So the entrance of thy words give light. So I'm going to begin basically with the time right after the apostles. So this is an island called Patmos. This literally is the modern. Many years ago, probably about 15 years ago, I actually was able to visit Patmos, and it kind of, if you've ever been able to go to Jerusalem or Israel and it kind of opens up your brain, this is what happened when I went to Patmos, because I was thinking that when I was going to pull up to Patmos, it was going to be a little island of sand with one palm tree, you know, and then I would see a little spot where, you know, John the Revelator was. But this actually is what it was, and this was a penal colony that they would send basically their prisoners to. And most believe that the next slide, this right here, most believe pretty clearly that this was the cave that John was at. So we have that time frame that John wrote the book of Revelation, and then from that time period, what do we have? We have them looking at scriptures, and they were there was something that we didn't have at that time. We didn't have a printing press. So all of the scriptures would have been hand copied. Okay? So then we come and we fast forward, and I think on your sheet you have Constantine. All right, and so Constantine comes on the scene a couple hundred years later, right around 300, 313, right around that time. So Constantine came and he started ruling. So what happened when Constantine started ruling? Well, he did not like that other religions were persecuted and killed by the Roman government. Believe it or not, he didn't like that, okay? Which we would say is pretty good. So Christianity was the largest group of these persecuted religions. And so what he did, he decided that there would be no more persecution. Now you would say, awesome, that's pretty good. Christianity would become, and here's the problem, Christianity would become the state religion, thus began a church system that still exists today throughout the world. All right? And from that, I believe, started what we would call Roman Catholicism. So the word Catholic, does anybody know what the word Catholic means? It basically means universal. So the idea of a universal church is Catholic. All right, when you say Catholic, it's universal church. So Baptists have always said, no, we're not like that, because as you study scripture, you go into the New Testament, it's very clear. In fact, if you do just the breakdown of, remember, the New Testament is written in what? Greek. So when you do word studies, you can go and you study the word church. So the word church simply is the word ekklesia. All right, that's our transliteration. That's really not, it's saying Greek and English, which is weird. All right, but that's how we say it. So here's ekklesia. You know all an ekklesia is? It's a called out assembly. So actually, like in town hall in Jasonville, which probably you don't have that, all right, but I don't know if you have a town hall. But if you have a town hall and they said, hey, our town council is going to have a meeting, you would call that an ekklesia. All right, but what's interesting in the New Testament, over 100 times the word ekklesia is used, and there's only about 4 times that it doesn't refer to a visible, local assembly of believers. So those that say, well, I don't know if really a local, visible church is in the Bible, this is what you can tell. This is a very educated word. You're stupid. All right, no, you're not reading the Bible properly. Because basically, guess what? The letter to the church of Rome is written to the Roman, this is really complicated, the Roman church. First Corinthians was written to the church of Corinth. Second Corinthians, just so you know, the book of Second Corinthians wasn't written to the Romans. It's not real complicated. Right? The book of Ephesians wasn't written to the church of Philippi. It was written, now we have it, all right, and we believe it is the scriptures for us today, but at that time, it was Paul writing to that church, and they were literal, visible people. Right. All right? So we don't believe in a Catholic idea of a universal church. But Constantine... All right, and at first, it may not have been a bad idea. Everybody's being persecuted. It's like, oh, that's not fair. All right, maybe that was his term. So he came up with that. All right, so Constantine then elevated, watch this, he elevated men to positions of honor, prestige, and power that brought about the biggest corruption the world has ever known. Corruptions that even today exist and control the masses and individual religious institutions. And what is it? That was the Roman Catholic system. It's a hierarchy. It's a bishopric. Right? And so basically, and what's sad is even in some independent Baptist circles, and not just independent Baptist, Baptist circles. So I've studied Baptist now, theology and history for decades. I still can't figure out the Southern Baptist Convention. Why? Well, because it doesn't seem Baptist to me. Did you know that most of the Southern Baptist churches are owned by a convention? It's not owned by the individual church. I'm like, that sounds Catholic to me. Oops. All right? Because guess what? As a church, you as a church decide what you're going to do. All right? The church in Linton doesn't decide what the church in Jacksonville. You decide. Why? Because that's independent Baptist. We've always held to that. But he elevated men, and there basically was this hierarchy. So Constantine Constantine began to distinguish the Christians from the rest of the community by state gifts and imperial favors. All right, that was the beginning of the Biden administration. All right, and then he even set himself up as their head. Okay, so basically it started coming that Constantine then almost made himself God. So here, this starts. So Constantine comes on the scene. And in some ways, going back to that first one, when he said, wait a minute, they shouldn't be persecuted, that's actually a pretty good idea. But then establishing a state religion and basically punishing people that weren't part of the state religion, that's not soul liberty. That's not freedom of choice. And so then people basically were Christians because, like, all right, you know what? Your neighbors, they come and knock on your neighbor's door. And they're like, hey, are you Christians? No, kill them. All right, and they knock on your door. Are you Christian? Yeah. All right, I just became a Christian. Why? I just don't want to die. That's really not the reason that you get saved. That might help in soul winning. That might be a soul winning technique that we could start. All right, but that's not really a good way to lead people to the Lord. The governing rule of Constantine's church was in Rome, and this city, this was the city with the most Christians in it. So then we come to, in your handout, you come then to what we would, it started then what would be termed, I term it, the Dark Ages. All right, that's in quotes there. Because if you read historians today, I actually looked up some historians. They're like, really, that is not a good term. It really should be the Middle Ages. The reason I call it the Dark Ages is because of Psalm 119, 130. Because what happened under the rule of Constantine, because of that hierarchy and that state religion, they started removing the word of God from everybody to a select few. And the entrance of thy word giveth light. So what started happening then during the Middle Ages? It was advantageous for the ruling class and the clergy to keep the serfs away from educational institutions so that they could successfully rule over them. So have any of you heard of the caste system? All right, so the caste system, basically you and I we aren't knights and nobles. All right, well, Pastor Ross, he could be one. All right, he could be the Duke. All right, he could be the Duke. All right, but guess what? All of us, mere peasants. All right, and peasants and serfs, basically, we weren't smart enough. So what did they start doing? It was advantageous for the ruling class to what? And the clergy. Think about this. So they're the ruling. The clergy, actually, and that is all going back to Constantine. They started to become so powerful that they said, so how do we keep the masses obeying us? How? Keep the light away. Keep the light away. So they limited education, and the education fees required by the church and monasteries and the cathedral schools were often so high that a common serf, they couldn't pay for it. So you have the Middle Ages and as far as education. But then the other thing that was, and this is a whole world in itself, and we're not going to park here, but the justice system was pretty weird. Okay? So with Catholicism and Constantine, and remember, if you go back to Constantine, you have Augustine. And just so you know, Augustine was another very theological term is idiot. And so he was not a good man. All right, so Augustine, I don't believe, was saved. I believe he was the originator of Calvinism. He was very steeped in worldly philosophies. And so from that comes like this mysticism. And so the justice system in the Middle Ages often involves spiritual tests. For instance, if there wasn't enough evidence to decide if someone was guilty, they might have to go through a test. And you'd say, well, what do you mean by a test? All right. One example, I'm going to give you a couple examples, and you can find these in the history books. One example was the ordeal by water, in which the accused, all right, they didn't have enough evidence, but they didn't like them. So they said, they're guilty. But there wasn't enough evidence, so they would throw them into a body of water. If they floated, they were considered guilty because it was believed that pure water would reject a sinner. So what I couldn't find was then it meant that if you sank, you were innocent, but I don't know that they rescued you. So either way, they killed you. They're like, throw them in the water. And then if you rose to the top, kill them. They're guilty. If you sank to the bottom, oh, they're innocent, but now they're dead. Oh, well, that's the way they did justice. Another one. All right, this one was really hilarious. It was the ordeal. So you had the ordeal by water. Then you had the ordeal by fire. So the accused was given a hot iron bar. And you had to hold it. All right, and this might be good for school punishment. All right, if their wounds healed well, guess what? Nope, they were innocent. I'm like, all right, that's really bad. All right, so do I get to put salve on it or anything like that? Probably not. Then this is something we know as far as the Middle Ages. Then there was duels. The fight might incur in front of an audience. All right, but think about this. All right, so a duel, basically, if you won the duel, you were innocent. Now, what if you grew up, like, in the backwoods of Jasonville, all right, and like me, you didn't grow up in Cleveland, like me, I grew up in Cleveland, Ohio. So if you grew up with a gun in Cleveland, Ohio, you were a gangster, all right, or a thug, all right? So here I am, I grew up in Cleveland, and I get positioned against the guy from Jasonville who grew up basically at 2 weeks old with a gun, all right? And I'm like, stink, all right? And they're like, you too, out there and we will decide. Well, obviously I'm dead, all right? If it's a gun duel, I'm toast. But you think about that. So how does that determine right and wrong? Well, that was kind of the Middle Ages. That was just a system. It's all kind of mystical, which almost sounds like the Catholic Church. So you have that coming all in. So in your handout, you will hear or you'll see this kind of transition statement, because now we're coming into Satan used the government to attempt to keep the Bible from mankind. Since the crucifixion of Christ, that's why we started back at Patmos, And then you went through Constantine and then through what I call the Dark Ages. What happened? Since the crucifixion of Christ, for whom the gospel record was set forth, it can be said that the Bible has become the most blood-stained book in all of history. All right? Christians repeatedly hand-copied and carried the Bible wherever they went. For the first 5 or 6 centuries, the Bible, particularly the New Testament, was translated into various languages. The Church of Rome increasingly usurped the autonomy of the local churches, dominated the world of Christendom. With the growth and consolidation of popish power, the Bible and the language of the people declined in importance, while the opinions and judgments of the prelates and the priests of Rome became the law. What's going on here in the world? The Bible went from being available in numerous languages to just one, Latin. Why? The Roman Church aimed to have a monopoly on all ecclesiastical and secular world. In your handout there, I believe the blank, since the crucifixion of Christ, the gospel record was set forth. It can be said that the Bible has become the most blood-stained. That was the blank there. It was the most blood-stained book in all of history. And so, coming then to the Dark Ages, the light of the Word of God was virtually extinguished all over the Roman-dominated world, including Britain. Here's one example. In 1353, there were three or four young Irish priests that came over to England to study divinity, but were obligated to return home because not a copy of the Word of God was found in Oxford. All right, think about this. They are students, supposedly, of the Bible, but not a copy is found. And so they're obligated to return home. And this is what happened. So how did the Catholic ecclesiastical establishment view the sad state of affairs? They uplifted themselves as being the only ones who could understand the Bible, while other classes of society sunk into ignorance and barbarism. That's the Dark Ages. And in your handout there, I have that the Bible went from being available in numerous languages to just one language, Latin. Later, the Roman Church intended to rule the secular and sacred world. To accomplish that goal, Rome had to consolidate its power. Here's the blank. Since knowledge is a vital element of power, the control of knowledge was paramount. The knowledge of the Word of God, this is the other blank, the knowledge of the Word of God leads to freedom.
Right.
The knowledge of the Word of God leads to freedom. You can find this through all of world history. When the Word of God has free reign, people are free. That's why the devil uses men to distinguish the light or extinguish the light of Scripture. And that's what Roman Catholicism did. And thus you have the Dark Ages. J.C. Ryle said the following, long paragraph here, the 3 centuries immediately preceding our English Reformation were probably the darkest period in the history of English Christianity. It was a period when the church of this land was thoroughly, entirely, and completely Roman Catholic. When the Bishop of Rome was the spiritual head of the church. When Romanism reigned supreme from the Isle of Wight to Berwick-on-Tweed and from the Land's End to the North Foreland. If you're not sure, that's all in Europe. Okay? And ministers and people were all alike papists. It is no exaggeration to say that for these 3 centuries before the Reformation, Christianity in England seems to have been buried under a mass of ignorance, superstition, priestcraft, and immorality. Wow, it sounds like he's describing the last 50 years of America.
Right.
The likeness between the religion of this period and that of the apostolic age was so small that if St. Paul had risen from the dead, he would hardly have called it Christianity at all. It's dark. It's darkness. But then we come to, in your handout, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe there, you see, it was about 1320 to December 31st, 1384. So John Wycliffe. So John Wycliffe, and this is where you're going to see that God started moving. All right, so here you have all these hundreds of years, and there was the Bible. I'm not saying that there wasn't any Bible, but we're talking about the history of the English Bible. So as far as the English Bible, it was not there. What was it in? Latin. All right, and so I'm pretty sure, I don't know how much you guys have studied world history, but I'm pretty sure that England was still English, all right? But they didn't have a Bible because it was in Latin. But that was purposeful. But God brought people like John Wycliffe. So in the 1300s, John Wycliffe came on the scene. He was educated at Oxford Colleges. He began at Balliol College, 1356, completed his Bachelor's of Arts. He received his Doctorate of Theology. His studies, typical of medieval scholars, rooted soundly in Latin. He became a Latin scholar, served as master teacher. And so here you have this man named John Wycliffe. So John Wycliffe, you'd say, so what's the big deal about John Wycliffe? All right, we're going to find by 1371, he was recognized as the leading theologian and philosopher of the day. He was second to none in Europe. All right, in fact, the splendor of Wycliffe's talents, learning, and character attracted hosts of students who were said to be nearly 30,000 students would come, were coming across all of Europe because they wanted to sit under John Wycliffe. That was his reputation. All right, they made him the hero and idol of the university. He was awarded the honorable title of the gospel doctor to the intense chagrin of the ecclesiastics. He was elected and installed as a professor of divinity. So, what started happening to John Wycliffe? The Bible says, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you would see that the, as far as John Wycliffe, how did Wycliffe's Catholic view, so John Wycliffe was a Catholic. Now, why was that? The whole world was Catholic. That's why, okay? But he started studying the Bible because he was edumacated, all right? And as he was educated, he was allowed to read these things. So as he's reading it, why did he become what we call the morning star of the Reformation? Simply this. He started studying the Bible. Amen. So what happens to somebody when they truly let the Bible do its work? The entrance of thy words giveth light. It's awesome. So here we have John Wycliffe, and here's his teaching and impact. He began preaching and teaching and writing against the unbiblical doctrines and practices of Roman Catholicism. He was about 35 to 37 years of age. Now remember, so what had already happened? He was very educated. In fact, thousands, tens of thousands of people want to hear from John Wycliffe. Who's doing all this? I believe God is. You see God's hand. He's raising him up, and then he's allowed to study. He starts studying the Word of God. The light of the Word of God is opening up his heart, and then he starts saying, wait a minute, this Roman Catholicism stuff is bunk. Right. It's ridiculous. Wycliffe exposed the errors of transubstantiation, sacramentalism, purgatory, indulgences, traditions, being equal in authority with the scriptures, the papacy, infant baptism, praying to the saints, and many other false teaching. It sounds like he doesn't like them. That's what I'm thinking. Sounds like he's coming to understand the scriptures. So here, many men came to Oxford to sit under his teaching, later followed him to Lutterworth Church. Wycliffe's writing greatly influenced others like Czech reformer and martyr John Huss. He was martyred July 6, 1415. Bohemian reformer and martyr Jerome of Prague, martyred in 1416. Wycliffe became convinced that everyone had the right and duty to read the scriptures in their own language. Uh-oh, sounds like heresy. And that the word of God could break the bondage of Romanism, which enslaved the people. So we come to, then, Wycliffe here, in your handout, with the help of his secretary, John Purvey. Wycliffe translated the New Testament from Latin into Middle English in 1380, and the first English manuscript of the New Testament appeared. All right, in fact, so on the back there we have a display. I believe the second poster display on this side, it goes from this side all the way around, you'll see a poster board of Wycliffe's New Testament. It has a page of it on there. So John Wycliffe, with his secretary, John Purvey, in 1380, what did he start doing? He was very educated, and God allowed him and moved on his heart so that he wanted the New Testament. So he worked for years to get the New Testament into the English language. 2 years later, with the help of Nicholas of Hereford and John Purvey, the Old Testament was completed, and the entire Bible was handwritten. The people love the Wycliffe translation. That's what God does. So the reaction. So what happened? The English Catholic Church pressured the English Parliament to take action. In 1381, the English Parliament passed the first English statute against heresy, enjoining arrest, trial, and imprisonment. Soon after this law was enacted, so what is heresy? Speaking against the Catholic or Anglican Church. Soon after this law was enacted, Archbishop Courtney gathered 47 bishops, monks, and religious doctors to examine or try for heresy Wycliffe's teachings in May of 1382. They judged 10 of his teachings as heresy, and 16 others were ruled erroneous, stating that his writings were forbidden to be read in England. So what was his beliefs about the Bible? And I think I have this in some of this in your handout here. So this was I think this is the bottom of your handout on page 1. So the sacred scriptures is to be the property, look at what he believed. The sacred scriptures were supposed to be the property of who? The people. And one which no party should be allowed to wrest from them. So God raises up John Wycliffe and puts in his heart that, wait a minute, shouldn't everybody be able to read the Bible? That's a unique thought. So then he said, the priests declare it to be heresy to speak of the Holy Spirit, Holy Scriptures in English. Such a charge is a condemnation of the Holy Ghost, who first gave the Scriptures in tongues to the apostles of Christ to speak the words. Think of what he's talking about. He said, wait a minute. In the book of Acts, when all of them came with all the different language, even the Holy Ghost somehow miraculously gave the understanding of the Word of God to all of them that came. Even the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, wants everybody to understand the Bible. Man, that's heresy. His belief about the Bible. Those heretics who pretend that the laity need not know God's law, but that the knowledge which priests have had imparted to them by word of mouth is sufficient, listen, do not deserve to be listened to. Ouch. For Holy Scripture is the faith of the church. And the more widely its true meaning becomes known, the better it will be. Therefore, since the laity should know the faith, it should be taught in whatever language is most easily comprehended. Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. Whoa. This guy is, he doesn't know it, but he's starting to sound like a Baptist. So what is the hatred? All right, think about this. 30 years after Wycliffe died, 30 years. Now, this is what I can tell you. I know I've talked to some pastors and I've been in some church, and I really believe that I've seen bitterness that is really deep-rooted. But this is really bad, all right? If one of you were like, you know what, I hate them. You're like, they've been dead for 10 years. Like, yeah. But then you wait 30 years. You're like, you know what, I'm going to their grave, and I'm going to dig up their body. That's what they did to Wycliffe. After Wycliffe was dead 30 years, they took official action at the Council of Constance in 1415. At that time, remember Wycliffe's disciple, all right, and in a right way we're saying that, John Huss. John Huss was martyred. He was condemned, burned at the stake, and they condemned John Wycliffe on 260 different accounts. They ordered that his bones be exhumed 30 years after he's dead. Bring his bones up. You got some serious hate, dudes. All right. Then, all right, they exhumed and then they burned them. 13 years after the council, 44 years after Wycliffe's death, his bones were exhumed, burned along with all the Bibles and books that they could find authored by him, and his ashes were thrown into the River Swift. Wow, that's some hatred. So what's the backfire? The Church of Rome thought this would stamp out his influence and stand as a warning to any future would-be heretics. But as Thomas Fuller is a noted historian, this is what he said. They burn his bones to ashes, cast them into the Swift. This brook has conveyed his ashes into Avon into Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all the world over. You know what John Wycliffe started? He started a movement. And what was the movement? The words of God need to be in everybody's language. That's what John Wycliffe did for us. So then in your handout, I think this is page two, we have Roman numeral two there. There are three major events, all right? Three major events that shattered the Dark Ages. This will help you out. Three major events that shattered the Dark Ages. So the first is Johann, and you can try, if you're German, you got that. Johann Gutenberg. So Gutenberg invented a movable type for printing press use. In fact, in the back there, we have the Gutenberg, a poster that has a copy of the Gutenberg Bible. Okay? So he was able to print a Bible off of that, and it was called the Gutenberg Bible. But by men, now all of a sudden, remember, as that dark ages, as that control is breaking down, the word of God comes in. And this is what you'll find. You find this in America. As America was Christian, and as Christianity flourished, what do we call it in the late 1800s or the middle 1800s, early 1900s? We call that, some of that time, the Industrial Revolution. You know what you find when the word of God has free reign? There's like the brains are opened up. God just enlightens, and you're like, hey, you know what? Why don't we do this? And why don't we do this? And why don't we make this? You know why? Because God loves using people, and he loves showing his wonder and glory through his creation. But when that's squelched, you don't have it. And so Gutenberg then was able to develop a printing press, and now things did not have to be handwritten. Right, they could be duplicated a little faster. It still was a little clunky. All right, it wasn't Xerox. All right, but believe me, the Gutenberg press really helped out. So that was one major event. The other one, and you may say, wait a minute. So Constantinople, so that was Constantine's ruling. So Constantinople is Istanbul today. Yep. Okay, so Constantinople fell to the Muslims in 1454. You'd say, wait a minute, that's the evil Muslims. Hey, you know what? In the providence of God, God can use anybody to accomplish his will. And the Muslims basically accomplished this will, and that is break down that control that Constantinople or Constantine basically had over the whole world. Yeah, I don't agree with the Muslim religion, but guess what God used? He used their downfall of Constantinople to basically break the stronghold of basically no education to the common people. So you have Constantinople's downfall. And then the last one is a man named Erasmus Rotterdamus. Erasmus Rotterdamus, and you can look him up, but he compiled and published the complete Greek New Testament. So remember, he was able to take, everything was handwritten. Remember, everything's handwritten? So he was able to take all of this, and God blessed him with an amazing mind. And so Erasmus was able to get all of those pieces of the New Testament and put it into one document. And when he did that, you're going to see the next guy comes on the scene, and he's able to use Erasmus. So who's that guy? William Tyndale. So William Tyndale, all right, I'll go back. So that's this is supposedly him locked up. But in 1492, he was born. And so you have William Tyndale. So what do we know about William Tyndale? So that's number three here. William Tyndale was 1492. He was martyred in 1536. So let me get to my, I'm at number 26. I should probably get there. All right. It's helpful when you follow your notes. So Tyndale was born in the 1490s. The family name went by the last name Hutchins as well. And this is some of his background. He enrolled at Oxford in 1512. By 1515, he had earned his master's. He then transferred to Cambridge University for a time. It is at Cambridge that he likely picked up his Protestant convictions because of the teachings of a man named Martin Luther. They were prevalent there in the early 1520s. Tyndale was a brilliant. Anything you read about Tyndale, and I think in the bibliography, I have one book. I read a whole book on the life of Tyndale. Brilliant man. He had mastered, during this time, seven languages. Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, French, and English. It was said of William Tyndale that he spoke each language so fluently that a person could not tell which one was his mother tongue. So who's doing all this again? God. God brings people along, and William Tyndale is one. In addition, he had a working knowledge of German, which allowed him to translate and interpret Martin Luther's writings. So I say that's his education. So what is, I call it his backbone. From 1521 to 1523, he served as a chaplain and tutor in the house of Sir John Walsh. And many people have heard this quote of William Tyndale. Sir John was important and kept an open house for the abbots and doctors who were glad for entertainment and table discussions. On one such occasion, there was church officials sitting there, and the church official was saying something about the Pope and how that the Pope basically, and it doesn't really matter what the scriptures say. If it came down to the scriptures and the Pope, that the Pope was more important. And this is what Tyndale said. He said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou doest. All right, it wasn't well taken. All right. But I say, God raised up a William Tyndale. So what was his work? In 1524, Tyndale sailed to Germany, never to see England again. In Hamburg, he worked on translating the New Testament, which was ready to be printed the following year. He found a printer in Cologne, and as the pages of Matthew and Mark began to come off the press, Tyndale was warned that Johann Dobneck was planning a raid. Dobneck was a leading opponent of the Reformation. Tyndale fled out the back door with the pages that had been printed just as the authorities were coming in the front door. These partial New Testaments were smuggled into England and distributed. They say, so this was in 1525, they say that only one of the 1525 gospel portions is known to exist today. If you find it, sell it. All right, because I'm pretty sure you could own Jasonville. All right? All right. So his work. So what is his work? Tyndale moved to Worms, all right, a city more aligned with Reformation ideas, to continue printing. In 1526, he produced between 3,000 and 6,000 complete New Testaments. Yet only two complete copies and a partial copy owned by St. Paul's have survived. The second complete copy was only discovered in November of 1996 in Stuttgart, Germany. One reason so few copies remain, well, think about this, was a bishop, Bishop Tunstall's, bought and destroyed them. He paid top dollar, preached against them, and burned them. Now think about that. Now, I mean, I may not like a book, but to spend my life and my life savings trying to get those books and burn them, all right, you really got to have a hatred. And really, when it's the Word of God, and you are supposed to be religious, but it shows there's something going on. What's happening? All right, what's happening is God is breaking the back of religion. Christianity is not really religion. Religion is a form. It's a facade. Christianity breaks it. The Bible frees people from that. So then we have his imprisonment. By 1535, orders had been given to hunt down Tyndale and stop him. Several Englishmen were about that task. It was the devious Henry Phillips, who found Tyndale. So they say that Henry Phillips was hired by the Roman Catholics to befriend William Tyndale. He didn't know about it, and he started helping him, but really he was a traitor. And on May 21st, 1535, two soldiers seized Tyndale as he left the home of Thomas Poyntz, Tyndale's friend. He was imprisoned in the dungeon of the Castle of Vivordi, located 6 miles north of Brussels, Belgium. So that's his imprisonment. So then his trial. These were some of the charges, and I think this is where I have it on some of your handout. Listen to what Tyndale believed. He believed that faith alone justifies heresy. That's what they said. Like, I'm pretty sure that's in the Bible. Have you read the book of Romans? He preached that faith alone justifies. Another heresy. He maintained that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel was enough for salvation. I'm pretty sure that's right. Amen. They said it was heresy. He denied that there was any purgatory. I can't agree more. He affirmed that neither the Virgin nor the saints pray for us in their own person. Well, that seems right. But part of it was, if you've ever read about the Dark Ages or the control of Roman Catholicism, so what became huge money-making is indulgences. So here, what is he doing? He's breaking down, He's breaking down their money-making machine. It, what does that remind you of? It kind of reminds me of, remember when Peter and Paul would go in, and remember there was Simon who was making all Simon the silversmith?
Right.
And he's making all these things, and they come in, and everybody gets saved? And they're all mad. Why? Because they're ruining their business. They're ruining their business. So he affirmed that neither the virgin nor the saints pray for us in their own person. He asserted that we should invoke neither the virgin nor the saints when we pray. That basically we can go directly to God. You know what? William Tyndale was that close to becoming a Baptist. All right. Now, most of these guys, just so you know, they almost died still being Catholic. And you'd say, well, wait a minute. But that's all they knew. It doesn't bother me. Someone's like, oh, you know what? Them Catholic, they were Catholic. Well, I understand that.
Right.
But God used them because of the study of the Word of God
right.
to break the back of this wrong religion that was controlling the world and basically said that the serfs could not have the Bible. And these guys said, no, everybody needs to have the Bible. So his condemnation. Tyndale was condemned as a heretic early in August of 1536. A few days later, with great pageantry and pomp, he was cast out of the church, turned over to the state for punishment. For some strange reason, and you know the historians have looked at it and they don't know, but for some strange reason, he was returned to Vivordi Castle for another 2 months. They don't know why. Instead of just killing him, they returned him for 2 months there. This is a painting done of the burning of William Tyndale. October 6th, 1536. Burned. And why did he do that? He could have recanted.
Yeah, right.
He just said, oh, no. You know what? You know what? I think I made a mistake. No, he didn't. There's something that got into their soul that said, no, this is worth not just standing for and living for, it's worth dying for. And so William Tyndale, there was people there at the burning, at his death. And Tyndale was led to the stake. His feet were bound tightly to the stake. He was chained at the waist. A noose of hemp was threaded through the stake, placed around Tyndale's neck. The crowd grew silent. And with a loud voice, think about this, he cried, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. The executioner snapped down the noose, strangled him. And then they burned his body to ashes. God did answer his prayer. Think about it. Within a year, the king ordered a Bible, an English Bible, to be placed in every parish church. I think God heard him. That's our heritage. Our heritage is that men like that. So, all right, we covered a lot of material. All right, we covered it like 1,200 years, just so you know. I'm feeling really old. I'm not feeling old as some of you guys look, all right, but I'm feeling old here, all right? So what do we see from this? Tomorrow night, we're going to pick up from Tyndale. And all these guys, this is what's amazing to me. So this is the history. I call this the glorious history of our King James Bible. It started with Wycliffe. And what God stirred in their hearts was, you know what? Something's wrong as I'm studying the Bible. They were allowed to. A lot of other people weren't. And they started saying, well, wait a minute. It seems like everybody should know this. And they were right. Everybody needs to know about this.
Yes.
And so what are some takeaways? Our Bible did not come to you and I without people paying a high price. So I value it. I cherish it. We sing it. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. I kind of do that with my Bible. I love my Bible. I cherish it. Because as I study it, I realize people died so that that book could be so readily available that basically I can go to Ollie's and buy stacks of them. And it's, I don't get punished or run out of town. But I think sometimes maybe that makes us complacent.
Yes. Yes, sir.
Our Bible did not come to us without people paying a high price. Secondly, faith. Stepping out and taking risk helps change a wrong direction. You know what I find? Most people, and I saw that, people would say, hey, do you think that, you know, it's close to the end times, all right, because you, if you study the Bible, it says that, you know, obviously, I believe we're closer to the rapture than when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, all right, or second, first of time, I'm pretty sure, it's just kind of a math thing there, okay? So I really think that we're closer. But some people would say, well, I mean, do you really think? All right, so you know what changed it to me? When I saw that it actually was COVID. It was the weirdest thing. I saw people just be like, mindless. I'm like, you know, can you guys think?
Yes, sir.
Are we allowed to?
That's good.
But you know what I find? It's kind of similar in independent Baptist circles. Everybody's just, whatever. Like, you know what it takes to change the wrong direction? Stepping out. And that takes faith. It's seeing that, you know what? The Bible says this. I know they're all saying this, but the Bible says this, and I'm not doing that. I'm going this way. Why? Because the Bible is going that way.
Amen.
And I'm glad that we have, in our history, men that said, whoa, that doesn't seem right. And I'm going that way. And actually, so think about this, because in America, the way that you're successful, Pastor Ross would know this, a church is successful by how many you have in church. And really, I think it's good to have people in church, just so you know. I think it's kind of exciting. All right, it's kind of discouraging to have a church and have nobody, okay? But really, if you're successful, you got to have people in church and more people in church and more people in church and build bigger buildings and your offerings. All right, so that is the sign of success. So how did Tyndale write? He's dead and burned. Failure. How did Jeremiah write? So what makes you successful? Following God's word. That alone is enough to say you're successful. And as a young person, that's what makes you successful. Somebody asked me recently, I was at a conference in the beginning of February, and there was a pastor friend, and actually his dad is a pastor friend, and I had talked to him both within a matter of like 6 to 8 weeks, and it was just uncanny. Both of them said the same thing to me. I was walking by, and they both have known me for decades, and they said, the one said on a phone call, the other one said a couple times just in casual conversation, they said, hey, so what you're doing now, is that fulfilling? Well, when you hear something once, you're like, eh. But I heard it a couple times. It made me pause. And I said, God, all right, I want to know the answer to this. And I came back to the guy the next day, and I said, this is what I've learned. This is what's fulfilling. doing what God tells me to do. That's enough. Because there seems to be this idea that, you know what? Faith is stepping out. Stepping out. It's doing sometimes. All right, I'm glad Abraham stepped out in faith. Pretty sure he might have felt a little weird. Where are you headed? No idea. All right, now most of you wives are saying, well, that's my husband every day. All right, he never knows where he's going. All right, even Google Maps doesn't know where he's going. But stepping out in faith takes risk, and it helps in changing a wrong direction. Perfect men normally are not found in the history of our Christian faith. You know, that encourages me. I'm very close. All right, I'm very close to it. But it encourages me. Because I know myself, and if you read your Bible and you study your Bible much, you know how unworthy you are.
Right.
You know how feeble you are.
Right.
You know how you just don't, you know, yeah, people might say, oh, you're so, I know me.
Right.
My heart is deceitful above all things.
Yes, sir.
And desperately wicked. But when I look back and I find that, you know what, there wasn't perfect men. But what they were willing to do is give themselves. And if you're willing to give of yourself, you can carry on for God the Christian faith. The last one, how much will you sacrifice for spreading the word of God? It amazes me. We talk about it. We think about it. But it amazes me. I've gotten to know as I've traveled now over the last couple years, and God's laid it on my heart as I was sitting in a conference just this past fall. I was sitting at a Bible conference. And God just said, well, I'm like, you know, I'm starting a seminary. And just so you know, young people, if you ever want to do something, I would recommend don't start a seminary. All right? No, I'm just kidding. All right, because it is nice. You're broke. You're homeless. All right? But you do get to travel a lot, and that's a lot of fun. All right? But so I joke about it. But I'm like, all right, God. And I'm sitting there. All right? But as they're at this Bible conference, they're explaining about the Bibles that they're sending out. This place, I had never heard of it. It's in the middle of Tennessee. Last year, they were able to publish full Bibles, 1.7 million Bibles, and send them around the world. So the conference was basically everybody comes together and they beg for money. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, shh, I'm glad I'm broke. But I'm sitting there, and what they, churches would come, pastors, and they're raising money, and basically it's $1,200 for a huge roll. They have these huge rolls sitting up front. And that keeps the presses going. And they were saying, even a half a roll. And in my heart, God was like, yeah, you can do that. I'm like, no, I can't. I was like, yeah, you can do it. Like, no, can't. I'm like, I'm broke. I'm like, no, you're not. I'm like, yeah, I am. All right. And I'm sitting there arguing. And I get home, I'm like, are we willing to give? We talk about it. But how much are you willing to give for the word of God to get out? Like, oh, what can I do? Well, as a church, oh, you can do something. You can give. You can sacrifice. Because that's what somebody did to give you the Bible. Then we should be willing to carry that on. God wants us not just to take what we hear and be like, oh, that's not. No, no, no. Sink it home. Apply it. We have a glorious history of a King James Bible. But it doesn't do any good if you don't take it and pass it on. May God help us to love and cherish our Bible enough that we will sacrifice to carry it on. Heads bowed, eyes closed in just a moment. Pastor Ross will come. Thank you for your attention. I understand we're a little lengthy, but I thank you for your attention. May God help us to love our Bibles even more. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you have given us and for people like Wycliffe and Tyndale. Lord, went against the grain to give us our Bible. Help us to love it and cherish it even more. In Jesus' name, amen.